seat. Today's reading can be found on page 1064 of the Church Bibles, and it's John 1, verses 43 to 51. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
Lord God, we recognize you as worthy of our praise. We thank you and praise you for all that you have done for us in our lives. We thank you for what you're still doing in our lives. And Lord, we pray that as we hear your word preached this morning, you would impact upon our lives and make us different people. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please sit down. Oh, we have got the gremlins. Shall I switch this one off? Let me just use this one. Oh, that just complicates things. There was a beautiful moment this week, which I want to tell you a little bit about. When I was able to experience something that I simply don't get enough of, really, and that was playing with Lucas. And we have a photo. There you go, yeah. Yeah, that's not Lucas, that's George. So on Thursday evening, during a little window of sunshine, Lucas and I were able to get out in the garden and play ball with the dog. Now, normally I last about 10 minutes doing that because whatever I'm supposed to be doing weighs so heavily on my conscience that I'm drawn back inside the house, back to the desk or the kitchen sink or wherever I'm supposed to be. And Lucas knows that, so if he gets me outside, he will do whatever he can do to make sure I don't go back through that back door again. And on Thursday, I was, as usual, internally struggling with all those emotions. I had things to do, I was wasting time, and yet the sun was shining, and the twins, as we like to call them, Lucas and George, were having a great time. And for the first time in a long time, I think I was able to consciously put all those other things out of my mind and just feel the joy of playing with my son and my dog. Now, human beings, I think, are made to find joy in play. And it appears that dogs are created to enjoy play with humans, which is very convenient, really. And there was joy in my life on Thursday evening, which I would not have found if Lucas and George had not tempted me outside. But to experience that joy, we have to step outside of our everyday lives for a moment. We have to leave behind that serious time zone that we all live in, and we have to go into this playful time zone. Now, Peter Berger is a sociologist. I am actually reading at the moment to sort of stretch the old grey cells, as it were. And he writes this as a quote. There he is. "Joy is play's intention. When this intention is actually realized in joyful play, the time structure of a playful universe takes on a very specific quality, namely it becomes eternity. In other words, in playing, we can actually transcend from our normal everyday time zone, our mundane time zone, and get to something which is very different from that, actually transcends and gives us a glimpse of eternity. Now, Berger then pointed me to something that Nietzsche wrote, and it's a little poem which appeared in one of his books, and it goes like this. This is the next quote. There he is, Nietzsche. "O mankind, pray. What does deep midnight have to say? From sleep, from deepest dream, I've made my way. The world is deep and deeper than the grasp of day. Deep is its pain. Joy, deeper still than misery. Pain says refrain. Yet all joy wants eternity. Wants deep eternity." Is it too early in the morning for lots of philosophy? Probably is. I'm sure it is. But the point I'm trying to make is that playing with a boy, a dog, and a slobber-covered ball can, for a moment, take you away from your mundane existence and give you this glimpse of something far deeper than that, deep, deep joy. Play can give you that moment, a glimpse of something greater, higher and better than ourselves, something transcendent beyond our world, something eternal. And I don't care who you are, we all need to experience a little bit of that in our lives, don't we? Because God has made us this way, with that longing for something eternal in our lives. And this morning's leading here from John, Nathanael is giving us, or is given, I think, just a little glimpse, just for a moment, of something so much greater than self, something transcendental, something eternal. That's really exciting to look at. So let's first have a look at verse 43. And we see that this is the next day, John tells us. So that makes it the fourth day of the week that John is describing here in chapter 1, leading up to the wedding in Cana at the end of the week, which is after about 2 days' journey from the town of Bethsaida, where he's been meeting Andrew and Philip, and Cana in Galilee, where the wedding will take place. So you know how it is. You're busy there choosing your 12 disciples who will change the whole course of human history for the next 2,000 years, and then you have to drop everything and go to a family wedding. That's what it is for Jesus at the moment. But before he leaves behind Bethsaida, Jesus finds this man called Philip. And we're told by John, Philip follows Jesus. And Philip, he's another Andrew. Do you remember Andrew from last week? Andrew who brought Simon Peter to come and know Jesus. So Philip, who like Andrew and Simon Peter was from Bethsaida, which literally means a town of fish, fish town, so not my kind of place at all. Philip follows Jesus, and he gets excited about Jesus, so he goes off and finds Nathanael, and he tells him to come and meet Jesus. So perhaps Jesus, with Andrew, Simon Peter, and Philip, they left Bethsaida already, and they're on the road to Galilee, because they've got the wedding to go to, when they meet Philip. When Philip meets Nathanael. When Philip finds Nathanael, who we're told right at the end of John's Gospel is actually from Cana in Galilee, their destination for the wedding. So perhaps, I think they're on the road, and Nathanael perhaps is going home after buying some fish in Bethel, who knows, and he's going on home to Cana, and that's where Philip finds him, on the road. We don't know much about Nathanael other than that he's from Cana, and that when Philip found him on that road, Philip took Nathanael to be a devout and religious man, someone who knew the scriptures. Because Philip's opening statement here in verse 45 is to Nathanael, he says, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote." So he's assuming that Nathanael knows what he's talking about. In other words, we have found the one like Moses, written about in the law. We have found God's servant that Isaiah spoke about and the prophets. In other words, we have found the Messiah, the chosen one of God, who all of us, good religious Jews, have been expecting for some time and hoping would come very soon. So far, so good. But then Philip mentions the name of who he's talking about. He says it's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Well, Nathanael turns out to be a bit of a northern snob. Do such things exist in the north, Philippa? Yeah? Nathanael is from Galilee. He doesn't seem to know a carpenter called Joseph, but he does know the town called Nazareth. And he clearly thinks that Cana is a much better place than Nazareth, because he says, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? And Nazareth means a nothing kind of town, a nowhere sort of place, the sort of place where the only excitement is waiting at the bus stop and watching the weeds grow on the pavement. But it wasn't just a sort of regional snobbery. Nathanael had a religious point too, because the Messiah was supposed to come from Bethlehem, wasn't he? Not in royal Berkshire, but in royal Judah, the town of David's. So how could the Messiah come from Nazareth? But it's likely that neither Philip nor Nathanael had actually read the full nativity story at that point. So Philip just says what Jesus had said to Andrew and his friend in verse 39. He just says, come and see. It's a simple statement, isn't it? Come and see. But see what? Well, the first point is, and this is the next item, is that Nathanael gets to see a glimpse of the face of God. And it's all in one little exchange that begins when Jesus sees Nathanael and says, what does he say? He says, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Now that's not your typical greeting, it's not your normal hello. And I think Nathanael probably isn't someone you'd want to go and take to hear a comedian at the Apollo's Theatre, because he's not too good at spotting a joke, I don't think. He takes everything a little bit too literally. And he responds to Jesus, how do you know me? To which a playful side of Jesus responds, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Which must have been an infuriating thing to say to such a literal person. But we'll come back to that. So what did Jesus mean when he said to Nathanael, here truly is an Israelite from in whom there is no deceit? Well, it's another reference to name changing. Do you remember last week when we were talking about how Jesus gave Simon a new name? The new name is often given by someone with authority over the other person. Otherwise, what right do they have to give somebody a new name? And when that person giving the new name happens to be God, then it also denotes the new character that that person will grow into under God. So Simon last week became Peter, the rock. And we saw how long it would take Peter to actually become the rock. But he does become the rock as he speaks to those thousands in the crowd at Pentecost. Well, here we're taking back to Genesis chapter 32, and I want you to just turn back in your Bibles and look at it. So keep a finger in John chapter 1, and turn back to page 35, where you will find Jacob wrestling with God. Sorry, it's actually on page 36. So I'm beginning at verse 22. So let's just have a quick read of that. I'll read it from there. So in Genesis 32, verse 22, that night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent all over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. This is a truly strange... It's a truly... strange incident, isn't it? It's a really weird story, this one. In fact, the whole story of Jacob is quite strange, really. So, remind ourselves of who Jacob is. Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. Abraham is the father of Isaac. Isaac marries Rebekah, and they have twin boys, Esau, the firstborn, and Jacob, the younger brother by a few seconds. We're told in Genesis chapter 5, 25, that Esau and Jacob were always jostling one another, even inside Rebekah's womb. And when Jacob was born, he came out grasping the heel of Esau, even as though he was trying to get the upper hand even then. And his name, Jacob, actually means he grasps the heel, which we're told is not just the literal description of the twins' birth, which is probably how Nathaniel would have taken it, but it's actually a Hebrew way of saying one who deceives. So the name Jacob comes to mean one who deceives. And you'll see why as you recall the rest of the story of Jacob and Esau. You remember that these twins were far from identical. So Esau grew up to be this hairy hunter of a man, whilst Jacob was a bit more of a homeboy, prepared to stay behind with his mummy. And when Isaac was old and almost blind, acting on his mum's instructions, Jacob disguises himself with animal skins as the hairy Esau, and he deceitfully steals Esau's blessing of the firstborn from his older brother Esau, or that Isaac was giving. And then you cue this big family argument. They never really got on very well, but big argument from here on in. And years later, after Jacob's marriage to the two sisters, having been deceived in turn by their father, Laban, Laban falls out, not surprisingly, with Laban, and fearfully goes off to go and find Esau, with whom he wants to be reconciled. And it's whilst he's on his way to see Esau that Jacob ends up doing this strange wrestling match with this mysterious man in chapter 32. So Jacob wrestles with the man. Jacob couldn't overcome him, but he refuses to let him go in the morning. He realizes that this man can give him a blessing which is even more powerful than the blessing of his father Isaac, which he robbed from Esau. So Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And the man, who is clearly taken to be God by both Jacob and the narrator of the story, doesn't exactly bless him, but he asks, "What is your name?" Jacob answers, "Jacob." Jacob says, in other words, "the deceiver." And the man, or God, uses his authority over Jacob to give him a new name, which is Israel, meaning one who has struggled with God. And Jacob's response to this is to give the place where it all happened a new name. And he calls this place Peniel, which if you look at a little footnote down at the bottom page, means the face of God. So it was a place where he had seen the face of God and survived, albeit with a slight limp. So when Jesus tells Nathanael that he is a true Israelite, there's a subtext going on this, on here, and he's saying that Nathanael is a true son of Israel, one who struggles with God. There is no deceit in him because he's not Jacob. He is Israel, not Jacob. Perhaps this also explains the following line about seeing Nathanael under a fig tree. The fig tree, through the prophets, was always seen as a blessing from God to Israel. And that and its shady leaves meant that actually it became quite a popular place for people to pray under. So people would pray under fig trees. Perhaps Jesus recognized in Nathanael someone who was struggling with his faith, who really wanted to know God, really wanted to pray to God, and to know God for himself. And like Jacob, who comes to be known as Israel, Nathanael will see the face of God and live. Because immediately he says to Jesus, and this is a huge surprise in this passage, isn't it? "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So in some very surprising, very mysterious way, Nathanael is given the insight to know that he looks at Jesus and he's in his very own Peniel, meaning the face of God. He is able to look at Jesus and see directly the face of God. And it's just a little glimpse, isn't it? Nathanael doesn't really make much of an impact on the rest of the story, though we know he's still around 3 years later, because when the risen Lord Jesus meets the other disciples on the beach in Galilee to share that meal of barbecued fish, Nathanael is there with them. And all because Nathanael, at Philip's invitation, came and saw, and Nathanael catches this little glimpse of the face of God in Jesus. But Jesus says he has much, much more in store for Nathanael. So after Nathanael's exclamation, Jesus tells him in verse 50, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree, but you will see greater things than that." So here's the second point. Nathanael will glimpse heaven laid open and the way made clear, because in verse 51, Jesus says to him, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So again, we see here, we are back in the realms of the story of Jacob in the book of Genesis. And just turn back a little bit more to chapter 28. It's on page 30. And beginning to read at verse 10. So this happened before the previous thing. But Jacob left Beersheba. He set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and he lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised to you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head, and he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. So here's this picture, a very famous picture. And we have a picture, another picture. There we go. That's Bath Abbey, and a picture of Jacob's ladder going up the west wall of Bath Abbey. And in this passage, Jacob is able to see this ladder, not that one, but a different one, which he takes to be the way into heaven, with the Lord at the head of the ladder. And the angels we see here are ascending and descending on the ladder. So he's in the entrance to heaven, if you like. Jacob dreams that he's actually in the house of God. He's looking up the stairs. There's God at the top. Jacob's at the bottom, standing in the hallway. He's looking at these angels going back and forth, presumably taking messages with them. And the message that the Lord has for Jacob is a very important one, because the Lord makes Jacob the new recipient of the covenant promise that the Lord had already made to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. The Lord now says to Jacob, it is your descendants who will reverse the curse of the fall. It was them who will spread out across the earth. It was them who will bring blessing rather than curse to the nations. So when Jacob wakes up from his dream, he is afraid, but he says, this is an awesome place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And he names that place Bethel, which, if you look at the footnotes, means the house of God. But you see, Nathanael is set to even see greater things than even Jacob saw as he follows Jesus. Because Jesus tells Nathanael, let's go back to John chapter 1, which I've now lost the page on. So Jesus tells Nathanael, very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So Jacob's ladder reaches into heaven where he sees the Lord at the top of the ladder, but Nathanael will see heaven open. Jacob sees the angels ascending and descending on a ladder. Jesus says, you will see angels ascending and descending, not on a ladder, but on the Son of Man. Jacob says, this is the gateway to heaven. Jesus says that he himself is the ladder to heaven because he is the Son of Man. The angels descend and ascend on him. In John chapter 3 and verse 13, Jesus says, no one has ever gone to heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, Jesus says that he is the narrow gate that leads to eternal life. So Jacob says, this is Bethel. This is the house of God. But in John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus says, I am the house of God, effectively, because chapter 2, verse 19, he points to himself and he says, destroy this temple, destroy this house of God, talking about himself, and I will raise it again in 3 days. So Jacob saw a place, he saw a ladder, he saw a glimpse of heaven. Nathanael's going to see a person. He's going to see heaven laid open. He's going to see the way to heaven made clear. Because in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In John chapter 3, in verse 14, Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Do you see, the Old Testament talks about things, a ladder, a place, a snake. Jesus says, all these things point to me. I am the temple. I am the way. I must be lifted up. So Jacob was a recipient of God's covenant promise, but Jesus is the new covenant promise. Isn't Jesus that all these old covenant promises that come true? Jesus is the one who's going to turn the curse of the fall into a blessing for all nations. He's the one who's crucified, lifted up, so that God's curse falls on him and not on us. And Philip says, come and see. And Nathanael went and he saw. And he said, the Son of God, the King of Israel. And Jesus says, you're going to see greater things than that. And as we focus on Jesus over the coming months and years in John's Gospel, we're going to be focusing on Jesus, not because he tells nice stories, but because he is God's new covenant promise to us. On the cross, we see he is the great hope for the world. We see the connection between God and mankind. We see the entrance way to glory. And we'll see that Christ himself is truly glorious because he has been in heaven and he knows the way. And as he gradually reveals his glory through all those signs that John is going to lay out for us in his gospel, beginning next week at the wedding in Cana, we will see the true glory of Jesus. So what can we take away from all this? Well, it's the message really of the whole of chapter 1. And it's simply, look at Jesus. Come and see Jesus. So if you're not sure where you stand on matters of faith, you may have sort of glimpsed something beyond the normal, something beyond the everyday things of life, that you sort of sense there's sort of something eternal, whether it's through playing with your children or listening to a marvelous piece of music, whatever it is. But if you're coming looking for God, well then, what I'd say is don't focus on the things surrounding faith, the rituals, the songs that we sing, the building that we meet in, whatever. Don't even focus on the people that you meet as you look for God. No, have a look at Jesus. And you'll find him in the pages of the Bible. Because if you want to know God and you want to find God, then the way to do that, the way to God is through Jesus. And that's why we always talk about Jesus. Jesus will lead you to God. And for those of us who would like to be more like Andrews and Phillips, we need to remember that fact, don't we? We need to remember that actually we're inviting people to come and meet Jesus. Not to see things, not to see a church, not to meet other people, but to meet Jesus, the living Lord Jesus. And like Nathanael, we need to follow Jesus ourselves daily and be there 3 years later. So that people see the effects of following Jesus daily in our lives and want to know a little bit more about what or who makes us who we are. And that invitation stands for all of us still today, doesn't it? Come and see. It might be that we've been Christians for many, many years and we're feeling a little bit jaded maybe. And we're maybe not sure where we stand. Well, there's still that invitation, isn't there? Come and see. Come and see and meet the living Lord Jesus. And one final thing, if you get the chance this week, go outside and play with your dog and your children. It will remind you of the joy of knowing Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we're sorry when we just get wrapped up in the things of this world. We're sorry for when we can't see beyond the next thing that we have to do on our to-do list. Lord, help us to look for that something more, for that something greater than what we've already seen. And help us to seek out Jesus and to see him for ourselves. May we know that joy of knowing Jesus. May we know that joy of knowing him and having him as our Lord and our Saviour. And help us to sing with joy. Help us to pray with joy. Help us to read your word with joy. In his name, amen.